I thought about talking about something to do with the second coming of Christ tonight, but Gil beat me to that. So we're going to look into 1 John. Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 tonight. You could title these verses, "The Reality of the Incarnation." These verses focus on the reality of the truth, that the eternal God has become a man. John saw him. John touched him. They also talk about the reason why he is proclaimed. Millions, billions of people will be celebrating Christmas this week. Out of all those billions of people, you wonder how many of them really understand the significance and live in light of the reality of the fact that God has become a man, suffered and died, rose from the dead, ascended on high, sits in glory, and is someday coming back. We must live in light of these truths. Before we jump into chapter 1, I want to step back and look at the big picture of 1 John for a little bit. 1 John, while it has a number of purpose verses, key verses, the purpose verse, the key verse, I would say, is 1 John 5:13. Look there, 1 John 5:13. "These things we've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." John writes so that believers would know with certainty, would be assured that they are saved. He basically walks through three tests in this book. A test of obedience, or the test of righteousness. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Person is not saved by living a righteous life. When God does save someone, they live differently. They now obey. Not perfectly, but there is a pattern of obedience. Verse 4, "The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." So a test of obedience. A second test, second proof of salvation would be a test or proof of love. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "The one who loves his brother abides in the light," reference to being saved, "and there's no cause for stumbling in him." Verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother," fellow believer, "is in the darkness and walks in the darkness," is not saved. So a test of love. The third test or proof is a test of doctrine or a test of belief. The true believer believes apostolic doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of God and the spirit of error." The true believer continues to believe the Word of God, listens to the apostolic doctrine. The unbeliever does not. In fact, in the context of 1 John, some had professed Christ for a while, it seems, but are now departing. And by departing from the faith, they are proving they were never saved. While John's writing to believers that they would be assured they're saved, he also writes about unbelievers. He makes a contrast between the saved, the child of God, and the unsaved, the child of the devil. We saw that in a couple of verses we just read. There's a difference. There's a line in the sand. There's a difference. And he points out throughout the book that some were trying to deceive believers. There are false teachers, false prophets, antichrists, who are denying the faith and deceiving believers, trying to deceive believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar? Well, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ." This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." While the people he's writing to are truly believers, and he wants them to be assured of that, there are some who are trying to deceive them, to trick them. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false teachers have gone out in the world. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. These false teachers seem to be denying the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We sometimes call this Gnosticism. It wasn't until the second century that Gnosticism really was full-blown. But Gnosticism was a false teaching that basically taught that all physical things, this podium, the physical world, including the body, were evil. And spirit was good. And because of that, they couldn't say that God truly became a human being. One subset of this false teaching was called, and is called today, docetic Gnosticism. They basically taught that Christ wasn't truly human. He seemed to be human, but he wasn't. There's one story about a disciple walking along the beach with Christ, and he looks back, and there's only one set of footprints, because Christ wasn't really human. He wasn't in a body. At the minimum, the false teachers that John writes about were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And you know, Phil said this earlier, and the kids sang about it. If Christ hasn't truly become a human being, come as a man, he couldn't truly die on the cross for our sins. And there would be no salvation. If Christ wasn't truly man, he couldn't die paying the penalty for our sins. There'd be no hope at all for us. So these false teachers really were attacking the heart of salvation, the heart of Christian doctrine. Now, John is known as the Apostle of Love, right? We know this. The Apostle of Love. And he does write a lot about love. But Christ also gave him a nickname with his brother James, Sons of Thunder. At one time, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume a city that didn't accept Christ. And here in 1 John, John doesn't beat around the bush. He jumps right in the beginning to the heart of the issue. The normal way a letter would start in ancient days and biblical times would be the reader would say himself, John, writing to so-and-so, and give a greeting. Grace and peace, maybe. But John in the intro, back in chapter 1, he jumps straight to the heart of the false doctrine. The false teaching. He jumps straight to the heart of the fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God, has stepped into humanity and is truly the God-man. In verse 1 through 3, there's one sentence as we have it in English. One sentence. And the main verb doesn't come till verse 3. Verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That's the main point of the sentence, main verb at least. We proclaim to you. What he does in verse 1 and 2 is he lays out what he proclaimed, the message that he proclaimed. And the more natural way to do it in English and in Greek would to put the verb first, to say we proclaim and then say what you're proclaiming. But for emphasis, John talks about what he proclaims first. And there's a focus in these verses, verse 1 and 2, on the person of Jesus Christ. God become man. And then in verse 3 and 4, there's going to be a focus on the purpose of him being proclaimed. So if you want an outline, verse 1 and 2 would be the person of the proclamation, and then verse 3 and 4 would be the purpose of him being proclaimed. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It starts out with four relative clauses. In English, those are the clauses that start with what. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. And he says what, even though, as we're going to see, he's going to be talking about Jesus Christ. He says what, though, instead of saying him or who. Because as we'll see, he really has a focus here on the message about Christ. But the message about Christ and the person of Christ cannot be separated. We talk about the person of Christ or the message of Christ. You cannot separate the two. I could say, I proclaim to you Christ. Or I could say, I proclaim to you the message about Christ. Same basic thing. So he talks about what was from the beginning. We're going to see he's talking about the person of Jesus Christ and the message about him. Verse 1. What was from the beginning? I take it the beginning we're talking about here is the same beginning John talks about in the prologue of his gospel, the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Go back in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 is one of those classic great passages on Jesus Christ, his person. Back in John chapter 1, verse 1. Starts out, "In the beginning was the Word." Same basic idea as 1 John. The beginning. The beginning of creation. That's as far back as we can go. "In the beginning was the Word." We're going to see John talk about Christ as the Word again in 1 John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He's distinct from God the Father, but, "and the Word was God." The Word, referring to Jesus Christ, he's both distinct from God, and he is God. And he was from the beginning. In the beginning, he already was. Just in case you think maybe he had a beginning before the creation, maybe, you know, 1,000 years before that, keep reading. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He is the creator of all things, stated both positively and negatively. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Now, if nothing at all has come into being except through Jesus Christ, can he be created? No. He is the eternal one. He is the eternal God. I debated whether we should flip back and forth between 1 John and John 1. We're just going to read a couple more verses here, and I'm going to refer to them later in the lesson. So he makes the point that the Word is God, was God, made all things, is distinct from the Father. Verse 4, "In him was life." We'll see that in 1 John. "And the life was the light of men." Verse 14, "The Word who was from the beginning, who was with God, who made all things, the Word became flesh." That's what we celebrate at Christmas in a special way. God, the eternal sovereign creator, became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal God has become man. Look at verse 12, since we're back here in John 1. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The eternal God has become man, and now any who believe in him can be saved, can become children of God. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. So he starts out, I think he ties it to the prologue of his gospel. 1 John chapter 1, "What was from the beginning?" Focusing on his deity. Then the next three clauses focus on his humanity. "What we have heard." John heard Christ. He heard Christ, and he heard Christ proclaim the message about himself. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. He adds another thought here. We've seen him with our eyes. You can't take this out of the real world. John didn't see dreams or illusions or visions. He saw him with his eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands. He builds it. We've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked at him. And the word "looked" here, it's a different word than "have seen." The idea is gazed on and examined. We've examined him. We've beheld his glory, as John 1:14 says. Then he says, "We have touched with our hands." The climax in the list. We've heard him. We've seen him. We looked at him and examined him. We've touched him. He's no illusion. He didn't just seem like he was a human being. We touched him with our hands. We celebrate at Christmas the fact that the eternal God was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then he had a, I don't want to say a normal human life, but he was truly human. Mary birthed him. When they put the swaddling cloth on him, when they put him in the manger, there was something to touch there. Go back to the Gospel of John again. Back to John 13. Gospel of John chapter 13. The context here is Christ, the last night before he's crucified, and he told them, one of you, my disciples, is going to betray me. Peter asked John to ask who it's going to be. John 13, 25, he being John, the disciple whom Christ loved, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? You know, as John leans over, he can touch him. He's not just a ghost or an illusion. He's in a body. He's a human being. He can touch him. Who's it going to be? You know, you've ever been by someone, you know, you lean over and so close you touch him? He does that. Turn over to John 20. Now, Christ was truly human, truly died for our sins, paying the penalty for sin, and he truly, bodily, physically, touchably rose from the grave. Look at John 20, 17. Mary here has grabbed him. He's appeared to Mary after his resurrection, and she grabs him in verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Just note, she grabs him. You've ever hugged someone, right? You know, you feel bones and flesh. Mary grabs him. She touches him. He's not an illusion. In chapter 20, look over at verse 25. This is about Thomas. Thomas wasn't with the disciples. He says, unless I see with my eyes, touch with my hands, I will not believe. Verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to him, unless I see with my hands the imprints of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now we don't know if Thomas actually did this, but he could have. Christ says, do it. I'm physical, I'm real, I've risen from the dead. 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He believes. Just note verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and believe. That'd be us. That'd be all who weren't the disciples. Go back to 1 John. John's saying he has seen him. He has heard him. He has touched him with his hands. Focusing on the absolute reality. He has come in the flesh. At the end of verse 1, he says, concerning the word of life. The message he proclaims, it's about the eternal one who's become a man. So much so that John could touch him. It's a message concerning the word of life. Referring to Jesus Christ. He is the word of life. He is the word because he is the message. He is the message that is proclaimed. He is the word of life. We read back in John 1:4, he has life in himself. And he's the word of life because he gives life to any and to all who would believe in him. He's the word of life. This is what John proclaims. Verse 2 then says, and the life was manifest, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifest to us. Verse 2 is somewhat of a parenthesis. You see the dash at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2? Showing you this is somewhat of a parenthesis. Because in verse 3, he'll pick back up with verse 1. But in verse 2, he has additional information about the message. And specifically, how could John see, hear, and touch the eternal God, the Word of life? Verse 2. The life was manifest, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifest to us. Two times, once at the beginning of the verse and once at the end of the verse, he uses the word manifest. Manifest doesn't mean to be made. The idea of the word is to be made visible, made known, an indication of his pre-existence. He didn't begin at the conception. He didn't begin. He didn't have a beginning. He was not made, but he was made manifest. This is how John could touch him. And he adds in verse 2, the life was manifest. We've seen and testify and proclaim. Repeats the fact we've seen him. Now we testify. We get the English word martyr from this word. It means to witness, to testify. The word came to mean one who gave their life, giving a testimony. We proclaim to you what we saw, what we touched, Jesus Christ. Proclaim, a little bit different feel, but the idea is to pronounce, to declare. This is the message. We proclaim to you the eternal life. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the eternal life. He has life in himself, and he gives life to any and to all who believe in him. Look at the end of verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifest to us. You see, we're not just talking about a message. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He was with the Father. With the Father both shows a distinction and a closeness. He isn't the Father. He is with the Father. And yet the word with, the word pros, the idea of the word is he's before. It can't have the idea of being face to face with the Father. He's distinct from the Father, yet he was with the Father. Like John chapter 1 told us. He was with the Father and he was God. He was with the Father and manifest to us. How did John see him, touch him? He's been revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal life. You know, this verse doesn't develop all the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ, but it touches on it. The amazing truth that the eternal God, the one who dwelt in eternity, he created all things, was born, lived, truly, no illusion. Jesus Christ, the God-man. You know, we use fancy words to talk about it sometimes, at least the theologies do. He is a theanthropic person. He is the God-man, united in one person with two natures. Spend some time to think about that this week. Jesus Christ, he is the eternal God, adding to his deity humanity. Not losing any of his deity, but he takes on full humanity and all that that involves. This is the message. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, become man. Then verse 3. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Emphasis. Third time he says we've seen. Second time he says we have heard. Now he says we proclaim this to you. This is the message we proclaim. And it's in the present tense. Not just the message we proclaimed in the past, but the message we continue to proclaim. Some in the church that John writes to have come in and were trying to deceive believers. Christ didn't really come in the flesh. God can't take on evil matter. That's wrong. John says we still proclaim this to you. We did proclaim it, and we still proclaim it to you. Why? You see in verse 3, it says, so that. There's going to be two purposes listed in these verses. Why he came and specifically why he's proclaimed. Verse 3 will be the purpose of fellowship. He's proclaimed so that we would have fellowship with God and with fellow believers. And in verse 4, he'll say, so that our joy may be made complete. So two purposes for him being proclaimed. The first one, verse 3, so that, and I have those underlined in my Bible. I love seeing the connections of Scripture. He's proclaimed so that, purpose, you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship's the purpose. And we need to talk for a minute about this word fellowship. What's fellowship mean? Merriam-Webster.com says fellowship, as we use in English, means a friendly relationship among people, a relationship of people who share interests or feeling, a group of people having similar interests, A different dictionary says, friendly association, especially with people who share one's interest. The way we use the English word is basically the enjoyment of a relationship. We have fellowship. We're usually talking about the idea we enjoy a relationship. But the Greek word here is the word koinonia. Many of you probably know this word. We used to have a Sunday school class called koinonia. The word means to be a partner. What is shared in common? And the way I remember the word is koinonia kind of sounds like common. Koinonia, common. So the idea of the word is to share in common, to be a participant. And in verse 3, what are we sharing in? What are we participating in? I don't think it's primarily the enjoyment of a relationship with God, but the relationship itself. We share in His life. We share in the life of God and in His light. Look at verse 6. John will use the same word in verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, some take these verses as talking about sanctification or growth and enjoyment of a relationship with God. But the whole point of 1 John is not test of sanctification, but test of salvation. Fellowship in verse 6, talking about being saved, sharing in the life of God. The one who says they have fellowship and walk in the darkness, they're not saved. It's used again in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is salvation, sharing in the life of God. Not primarily enjoying that relationship, although we do enjoy it. Verse 4, we'll see we can have joy. But fellowship is salvation, sharing in the life of God. So verse 3, Christ is proclaimed so that you may have fellowship with us. John talks about both the horizontal and the vertical sharing that believers have. And these things go together. We cannot have true sharing in the life of God with fellow believers if we don't share in the life of God with Him. But they go together. Why does He put fellowship or sharing with fellow believers first? Very possibly because there are some in the church that John writes to who are pulling away from the fellowship, who are saying salvation isn't through Christ. You don't need Christ in the flesh for salvation, for fellowship with God. So maybe he puts that first to show all those who have fellowship with God do have fellowship or sharing with fellow believers. So that you may, verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Sharing with the Father in His life and sharing with the Son. They go together. This verse does put the Father and the Son on the same level. Believers have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And these things go together. You cannot have fellowship with God without having fellowship with Jesus Christ. John 17:3, Christ says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. They go together. In fact, the only way to know the Father is to go through the Son. John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. The false teachers apparently were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, but they could still be saved, at least saved in their definition of being saved, have a relationship with God. John's going to build throughout the book, but he starts with it right away. Fellowship with God, the Father, goes hand in hand with fellowship with His Son. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You deny that Jesus is the Christ, you deny the Father. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That wasn't just a problem in John's day. Many of the cults today say, You can have a relationship with God. You can be saved without Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and truly dying for sin. Impossible. Protestant liberals deny Jesus Christ and his deity especially. You can't have a relationship with God without the eternal God coming into humanity and dying for sin. A survey done a number of years ago now, most everyone in this room was alive when it was done. It was done in 91. I think things have probably only gotten worse since this survey. The survey asked people to respond, do people pray to the same God? Do different religions pray to the same God? In America, 64% said yes. Different religions pray to the same God. Out of those who identify themselves as being evangelical, 46%. Out of those who identified themselves, again, probably a wrong self-evaluation here, identified themselves as being born again, 48% said different religions pray to the same God. Some of you may have seen just this story this last week. There's a professor at an evangelical college, and the professor's been suspended because she has said this: I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. As Pope Francis stated, I don't know if it's how good this is saying of you if you're quoting Pope Francis, but this is a teacher at an evangelical liberal arts college. As Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God. Is that true? That's what John's pointing out at the beginning of the book and then throughout the book. You cannot know God the Father without knowing the Son. Now, some students protested this. She got suspended for saying this. And some students protested. Students at an evangelical college. The college made a statement. In the statement, they just said a number of things that were good. But then they wanted to say in the statement, some recent faculty statements have generated confusion about complex theological matters. That's a weak statement. The fact that you can't get to God except through Jesus Christ is not a complex theological matter. It's a very simple, clear statement of the Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To have fellowship with the Father means having fellowship with His Son. They go hand in hand. And this is why John proclaims Christ, so that people would share in the life of God, would share with fellow believers, would share that life with the Father and with the Son. It's connected to the proclamation. Many people want the church to focus on different things than proclaiming Christ. Why would we do that? It's through the proclamation that men come into fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, and thus fellowship with fellow believers. But he must be proclaimed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John proclaims him, verse 3, so that they would have fellowship. They'd share in the life of God. A second purpose in verse 4. These things we have written so that our joy may be made complete. Second purpose, I take it, him talking about these things we've written is the same as the message and also include the whole book of 1 John. We write these things so that our joy would be brought to completion, brought to fullness. Whose joy is John talking about? I take it he's referring to his own joy. He would rejoice as people are saved, as believers grow, as believers are assured of their salvation, and believers would rejoice as they are saved, as people are saved, as they grow, as they're assured the false teachers are false, they're liars. We have eternal life in the God-man Jesus Christ, who's died for sin. There's great joy in that. And as the message is proclaimed, other people come to know him, they'd rejoice even greater to see others come to Christ and enjoy his life. Millions and billions of people are celebrating Christmas. How many of them understand what happened, the significance of it, and the reason for it? Have you come to understand the fact that the eternal God, he who was from the beginning, has stepped into humanity, John touched him. Now, we have never seen him, but the message about him has been proclaimed. Have you understood that? There's only life in Jesus Christ. There's no life outside of him, and only through him is there life. But there's life for any and all who come to him. Have you understood that? Have you believed it? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? He has come and is proclaimed that men would share in the life of God. As we share in the life of God, we share in his joy. Some people think the Christian life is drudgery and misery, and it's not. There's no greater joy than being saved, than growing as a believer, than being assured of salvation. Maybe you say, you know, I don't know if I'm a believer. Read 1 John. God had John pen 1 John that believers would know that they are saved. He wants you to be assured, to know with certainty that there's life, but that life is only in Jesus Christ. Have you believed? If you have believed, John reminds people, he's writing to believers in 1 John, but he reminds them right up front, Christ, the eternal one, who was with the Father, has stepped in humanity so that he could die. He's proclaimed that people would be saved, share in God's life. He's proclaimed that people would have joy sharing in God's life. He truly came. It's real. John touched him. He was born of a virgin. He lived. He suffered and died. He rose again. And as we've been reminded the last 2 weeks on Sunday mornings, is truly, as he came the first time, he is coming back the second time. Are you ready? We need to live in light of these realities and not be wavering, not be deceived, not be distracted. Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come that men would have life in his name. That's what John starts in this book. Let's pray. Lord, I do praise you for your word. Thank you for the truth that your Son has come truly, bodily, physically, and he has come to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy your holy, righteous wrath that's directed towards us. Lord, he truly arose from the grave. He sits in heaven today. Lord, as believers, we wait for him earnestly from heaven. Lord, if anyone in this room does not know you, may they understand the true message of Christmas and put their faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Father, those of us who do know you, may we proclaim this message, since only by this message that you give men life in your Son. We do pray in your Son's name. Amen.